Amen. Well, we come to the fourth and final part of this little mini-series on Just Good Friends. And I thought today that I would like to start with a joke or with a funny story. So I searched, but I couldn't find one. And I thought, well, that was telling in its own way, because it indicates, doesn't it, the value that we put on friendship. How important it is, that it's not necessarily a subject of jokes. What I did find, though, was some quotes, supposedly from famous people, and I'd like to just share a couple of those with you. The first one comes from 1537, so it stood the test of time, by somebody called Pietro Aretino, and I'm sure you're familiar with him. He said this: "I keep my friends as misers do their treasure, because of all the things granted them is great." And yeah, so he keeps his friends as misers do their treasure. In other words, treasures his friendships. And I've come across other ones of similar sort of sentiment. There was another one that I came across by somebody you may well have heard of. He's an American essayist, Ralph Waldo Emerson. He said, "A friend may well be reckoned the masterpiece of nature." Did you know that God calls us, in other words, those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, his masterpiece? Now, I was going to ask Toby if he could remember the reference or which verse it is that tells us that, but I forgot to prime him. So I will tell you. It's in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, where workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. And the word there that's translated workmanship also has a meaning of masterpiece. In the New Living Translation, not one I use very often, but it actually translates it as masterpiece. And so it says here, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." And I'm still referring to this quote by Emerson that says, "A friend may well be reckoned the masterpiece of nature." And so we see from this verse in chapter 2, that we, each one of us who are born again, is God's masterpiece. In John chapter 15 and verse 15, Jesus says, "I do not call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father." So what we can say is, that Emerson was almost right. The true statement should be more like this: Jesus's friend may well be reckoned to be a masterpiece of God. And we're a masterpiece that he has created. And so it's a wonderful thought that as friends of God, we are also a masterpiece. And we're worth more to God, and hopefully to each other, than that painting that was discovered in a church in Ledbury by Titian. This one I think I've got a picture of there, that was recently discovered there, which is extremely valuable now that it's been cleaned up and discovered. But we're worth more as a masterpiece than that sort of artwork. As I said, this is the last and final one in this mini-series of Just Good Friends. And in this series, we've been looking at marriage and as an entry point to family. We've looked at soulmates, as in the case of David and Jonathan. And we've looked at friendship relationships in church. And what I'd like to try and do at this point is to revisit them briefly and highlight one aspect which is common to each one. And I'm hoping that you'll spot it. So first of all, if we deal with marriage, Genesis 2 and 24 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And John Stott, in his book, The Issues Christians Face, gives a comment on this verse, and he says this, Genesis 2, 24 implies that the marriage union is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by a public leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing in a permanent, mutually supportive partnership. So there we are. He defines marriage, and I hope we would all agree, as an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman. Of course, there are many today that might disagree, but that is God's position on this. And then if we were to move on to soulmates that Ben shared on, in 1 Samuel 18 and verses 1 to 4, which I'll read, it says this, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him," that's David, "that day, and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt." So hopefully you've spotted this now in these two examples. Both of these refer to covenant. And both are made with a binding promises in the form of vows or oaths, and with actions to confirm them, e.g. the giving of rings, or in this case of Jonathan with David, of his robe, his armour and his sword. So let's have a look at the church. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one, Father God, who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And again, in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, it says, "But you," that's we, us, "have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because it speaks of forgiveness and redemption. So, we, the church, the body of Christ, and all its members are in a covenant relationship with Jesus, our Saviour and Redeemer, who is also our brother and our friend. But, you might say, isn't this all a bit technical? What does it really mean for us today and in our daily lives? Well, covenant has to do with relationship and the quality of relationship. God has always used covenants to outline his relationship with man, with Israel, and with believers. And Tom Marshall put it like this, "The reason for covenant springs from the desire of God to have a relationship of personal intimacy with man. And we might well say hallelujah to that. It comes from his desire to have a relationship of personal intimacy with each one of us. So what is it then that we really can learn for us from this? Do we have to go and make covenants with everyone we want to be friends with and make vows? Well, no, not really. Being friends, making friends, having friends is serious business. It's not something to just treat lightly and, you know, sort of to just come what may type of thing. It's not entirely to do with liking or emotions, or obviously they'll come into it. But it's also to do with commitment in good times and bad. Something which Lizzie illustrated so well in her talk on relationships and friendships within church. Friends in the Bible. Now these are some guys who have had some really bad press, and understandably so, because of their lack of good counsel, their lack of understanding, perhaps. But all through their appearance in the narrative and in their discourse, the Bible records that they were friends. I am, of course, referring to the story of Job. And we usually talk of these guys as his comforters, or his false comforters even. We know the story of Job, I'm sure, so I won't go into that in any detail. But suffice to say that Job, when we see him, is in a very bad way. Very bad way. Even the most optimistic and resilient of us would have fallen into depression, I think. He's lost his children, his wealth, and his health. Even his wife, who should have been his best friend, seems to turn against him and say, "Why don't you curse God and die?" This is Job 2 and verse 11. This is when his three friends make their appearance. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shua, and Zophar from Naamah, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, on Job, is with him and comfort him. So, here we have three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And you'll notice that they all come from different places. Eliphaz comes from Teman, or Teman, a city in Edom, which according to Jeremiah 49:7 is known for its wisdom. Bildad comes from Shua, which is also likely to be in Edom, or possibly in Arabia next to it. And Zophar came from Naamah, the site of which we're not sure about. The point is that they weren't exactly neighbours. They weren't living next door. They weren't in the same town. There was a geographical distance between them. And they had to make some effort to get together. I mean, obviously, in those days, they had a WhatsApp group or some sort of social media ability to contact each other. Obviously not. But they needed, and they did, arrange to meet at a certain time and a certain place to go and see Job, who is in a place called Uz. Also, we think, in Edom. Now, it wasn't so easy for them to organise as it would be for us. And it really did take some effort, some thought and some effort. So this verse tells us about their motive. Okay, which was sympathy and comfort. What else could they do or offer to him? When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. This is Job 2, verse 12. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. The Amplified puts it like this. When they looked from a distance and did not recognize him because of his disfigurement, they raised their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe in grief, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky in sorrow. And the message, just for another variation of it, put it this way. When they first caught sight of him, they couldn't believe what they saw. They hardly recognized him. They cried out in lament, ripped their robes, and dumped dirt on their heads as a sign of their grief. We can't really identify this as anything other than them identifying with Job in his sorrows and troubles. And it's very descriptive of how severe this trouble was for Job, wasn't it? That they couldn't recognize him because of it. So, having seen this, caught a glimpse of him, seen him from the distance, and not recognized him, what did they do? They could, perhaps, have turned round and gone home. Or thought, well, this is too hopeless for us. You know, there's nothing we can really offer. But they didn't. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. That's Job 2:13. So they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights without speaking. This is, I think, astonishing and challenging, but also important. I'm one of those people who is always solution focused. So if a problem or issue comes up, my immediate mode is to try and seek a solution and put it into action now. But these three guys, had a bit more sensitivity than that. They sat with him. In a way, they then gained the right to speak. The problem was that having started well, they misunderstood and they gave false comfort. Indeed, Job complains to them about their unkindness. As it says here, that's Job 6:14. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And that's a challenge to us as well, isn't it? Now these three guys, if they decided not to go to Job, if they decided not to sit with him and enter into his sorrow with him, then to enter into discourse with him, we wouldn't have the book of Job as we have it now. And we would be missing such gems as this. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Wonderful stuff, isn't it? Such encouragement in that verse. But it's because these things happened to Job. These three guys decided to go and visit their friend and provide comfort. They could have done it better, but they didn't hold back. They went, they sat, they identified with him. And that's part of, isn't it, what I was saying earlier about the covenant, about a commitment to friendship. That took quite a commitment to friend. To go, to sit for 7 days and nights just with him. Real commitment. And that's a challenge, isn't it? To be committed to those who are our friends. Okay. When we come to the end of the saga in Job 42, we see that these three are still called his friends. In chapter 42 and verse 7 and 8, God rebukes Eliphaz and his two friends. They're accused of not speaking of God what is right or the truth about God, as Job has done. And they have to repent before God and Job. They have to put things right. They acknowledge that they were wrong. And then in verse 10, Job prays for his friends. And then God restores his fortunes. So verse 10 of Job 42 says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." So they're still called friends. And Job is asked by God to pray for them. And they indeed ask him to pray for them. So they were repentant. They were humble enough to do that. And you'll notice that actually it wasn't until Job had prayed for his friends that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So it was tied up in friendship. They started as friends and they ended as friends. And in the intervening time, they shared difficult experiences and had an encounter with God together. Many years ago, decades ago, before I was an elder, I think, and I wasn't very experienced in speaking at church, we did a series on friendship, a longer series than this. I think 8 sessions, don't remember what they were, but I was asked to do the first one. And I think in my inexperience, I probably covered the whole series in one talk. But I remember that afterwards I was challenged in a friendly way as to whether I thought Jesus had favourites or not in terms of his friends. Because of Peter, James and John, the 12, and so on. And it flummoxed me at the time. But of course, as Jesus as God did and does not have favourites, in the sense that all who believe in Jesus are his friends, as they enter into that covenant made and sealed with the body and blood of Jesus, we're all his friends. But Jesus, as a man, as a human, in all points like us, but without sin, showed us the importance of friends. He had a deeper relationship, it seems, with Peter, James and John, in terms of confidences and shared experiences than the rest of the disciples. He was also friends with Lazarus and his two sisters. Remember that comment by the scribes and so on, see how he loved him. Perfect man had best friends. He had good friends. He had friends and friendly acquaintances. And if it was good for him, then it's a good example for us too. And that's where I'd like to end it. Just pray. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord. Father, for the gift of friendship. Thank you that you have made us friends with you. And Father, we just want to ask, Lord, that you would open up to us in our understanding even more, Lord, about friendship, how to be friends, how to be good friends, how to be committed to one another. And we just want to thank you, Lord, for the example of Jesus, Father, who was committed to those around him, who, it says, gave his utmost to them. Father, we just want to ask, Lord, that you help us to be faithful and committed in our friendships, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.